Amen. I forgot also to say that we are still planning to have youth group, and we have enough chicken strips to feed an army, so maybe everybody wants to stick around afterwards for youth group. I'm sure Dalis would be happy to teach everybody, right? Well, I'm glad you're here this morning. We are going to continue, as I said last week, in Luke 2, because we want to look through this account of the shepherds and the first annunciation, announcement of the Savior's birth to someone outside of the family, besides Mary and Joseph, that is, or even Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it's a great account. And the more I studied it this week, there's actually a couple different takes on who these shepherds were. And so I want to present that to you, not as a stumbling block or anything like that, not as a means to get you tripped up and thinking too deeply about it, but I think there's some interesting things that are considered when it comes to it, and then ultimately, hopefully, we will explain or show what we should, how we should really think about or what's important about this story. But it is an interesting account, and so we want to work through this morning. So we're in Luke chapter 2, and we're going verses 8 through 20 this morning. So if you found your place, Luke chapter 2, let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Should be on the screen if you want to follow along. The Word of God says this: "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angels a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and singing, saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began to say to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." Let's pray. Father, this morning as we approach your word, I just pray that you would give us discerning hearts, that you would help us as we think through just this account, what happened that night, the importance of who you came to, but most of all, the importance of this message, this gospel, this good news that was given to the world, that would come to fruition through a perfect life lived, through a sacrificial death and burial, and through resurrection. And God, we will end this service and remembering all of that through your supper, considering all of these things. So God, I just pray you would guide us this morning. Thank you for each one that's here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to talk about the shepherds this morning, and there's kind of the traditional standard understanding of who the shepherds were, right? We hear that they were these lowly, outcast people in the time, the New Testament times, and there's good reason maybe for God going to them, as we'll discuss. And we talked a lot about the shepherds back when we went through Psalm 23. I don't know if anybody remembers that. It was way back in the summer. But we talked about them, and we saw that oftentimes the shepherds were the young children. They were often the youngest in the family. We saw that in the case of David when Samuel comes to anoint the next king over Israel, and he looks through all of the sons of Jesse and says, "This, he's not here. Do you have another one?" Well, David was out keeping watch over the flocks, and so they brought him in, and of course he was the one. We also see this when David goes to the battlefield and Goliath is taunting the Israelites, and his brothers are indignant and they say, "Why aren't you watching those few sheep of our fathers go back and do what you're supposed to do. But of course, we know how God was glorified in that situation. There are also just, there's a number of figures in the Old Testament who were shepherds, from Abel to Moses to Amos. And of course, they weren't all children. Moses was, after he fled Egypt, after he had killed the Egyptian, spent time with Jethro and his father-in-law and kept the flocks there. So there was kind of a wide range, but often they were children. But there was a change that happened. All of those figures from the Old Testament were pretty important figures. They were pretty high up there. I mean, you consider Moses and the thoughts about him in the Jewish tradition and custom. But there was a shift that happened in the New Testament in their thinking about shepherds, which we'll get to again in a moment. But it wasn't an easy job. Again, if you remember Psalm 23, they were in the wilderness. They had to deal with the elements and the rainstorms and things like that. And then the drought, they had to find water. There were thieves that wanted to steal the animals. There were wild animals that wanted to kill them. And so it wasn't a simple job. And if you remember, we saw some of the tools of the trade, the staff, which would be used to guide the sheep, because the sheep are wanderers, again, and it's a good application, a good picture of us as Christians. I'll show you something in a minute here, but if you want to catch up on the notes there. But the sheep would wander. They would go, and I read a story this week that I had read it back when we did Psalm 23 that I didn't share, but the sheep would often jump down like a 10 or 12 foot cliff to a grassy ledge where they would eat the grass. And so the shepherds would just let them do that until they basically ate themselves silly and couldn't move, or were just kind of too tired without water to move. Because if they jumped down immediately to help them, the sheep would jump further down the cliff and probably die. So we kind of see how sheep are not super smart. And again, it's a good comparison for us as believers. I don't know if you've seen this before. So this is a good picture of the Christian life, right? The good shepherd is there and pulls us out of the pit one more time, and what do? We run and jump straight back in the pit. I'm sure you've seen that. But so sheep aren't the brightest. I think I've shared too, in Togo, the sheep actually aren't woolly. I'm going to have to move it, or you're just going to stare at that. They're not the woolly, fluffy sheep where you get the wool off of like what we picture here, but they're just kind of short-haired, and they look just like the goats. The difference is the goat's tail sticks straight up, the sheep's tail sticks down. And also the difference is if you approach them with a vehicle, the goats scatter and the sheep stand there and you have to go around the sheep. So they're not super bright. But that's the role of the shepherd, and we're getting off track. So back to the shepherd. They were not well thought of. They weren't high on the social ladder. In fact, they were very low on the social ladder, especially as we got to New Testament times. This is what MacArthur says. He says, "The uneducated, unskilled, increasingly viewed in the post-New Testament era as dishonest, unreliable, unsavory characters, so much so that they weren't allowed to testify in court." So they weren't very well thought of. And here's part of why. He says, because the sheep required care 7 days a week. Again, remember, sheep aren't super bright. They required care 7 days a week. The shepherds were unable to fully comply with the man-made Sabbath regulations developed by the Pharisees. As a result, they were viewed as being continually in violation of the religious laws and hence ceremonially unclean. So they weren't well thought of by the religious. They were kind of dirty and stinky out in the wilderness with the animals. So that's kind of the picture that we get. Again, the traditional Christmas, as we think about the shepherds, God coming to those humble people, to the outcast, to the low down. And it's a good picture. From his humble birth to his humble announcement to these shepherds, to his humble ministry, to his humble death, all of these things, they weren't what the religious people thought was going to happen with the Christ, with the Messiah. This wasn't how they pictured it going down, and so they struggled to wrap their minds around it. Luke 4, actually, if you want to flip over there, Luke 4, there's a passage. This is right as Jesus is getting started with his public ministry, and he goes back to his hometown. So Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It says, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he sent me to proclaim a release to the captives. Are you seeing this? These aren't the elite and religious people. The recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And I love this, just to kind of picture this setting and what's going on. It says, he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendants and he sat down. And it's almost like this awkward pause. It says all the eyes were on him. They're waiting to see what does that have to do with anything? What is he talking about? And Jesus answers them, or he tells them, he says, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So he's explaining from the very beginning, he came to save the sinners who needed saving, who knew that they needed saving, rather. It's kind of a paradox, really, because the religious leaders needed it just as much as any of the rest of us, but they didn't think that they did. And so Jesus came to the humble, to those who were wanting, needing, searching for salvation. So that's kind of our traditional view. The next one then, the other view, and there's kind of lots of pieces that go into this, but some would suggest that these were priestly shepherds. And so you're saying, what is a priestly shepherd? Well, let me try to explain through a few different articles and things that I found this week from some Jewish studies people, professors who understand and know more about, you know, the Jewish traditions and things like that. The one guy says this, the shepherds we read about in Luke were actually fulfilling temple duties, and they're the only ones who could perform temple duties were priests. He says, we know this because of the Mishnah. Does anybody know what that is? Anybody? Well, let me tell you. The Mishnah is a group of documents that recorded oral traditions that governed the Jewish people during the time of the Pharisees. So this is kind of their oral traditions added onto the laws and all of that thing. But in it, it says that one of the regulations says it's expressly forbidden to keep flocks throughout the land of Israel except in the wilderness. So remember, I said earlier, the sheep would have been in the wilderness. So what we have here is, this is Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and this is kind of the area, but there's the fields that are outside of here. And he goes on to say this, the only flocks otherwise kept would be those for the temple services. So the suggestion is that these shepherds, because it says they were in the fields, not in the wilderness, were keeping watch over the sheep. And again, it goes on to say these shepherds were in the fields surrounding Bethlehem, not out in the wilderness where regular sheep were kept, so they must have been priests. Why would the priests perform menial shepherding duties for the temple? That's the big question. And here's the answer. It's because the sheep were intended to be sacrificed for Passover. So it was the priest's job to make sure that these lambs were without blemish and completely unharmed before being sacrificed. Has anybody heard this before? The priest idea, the priestly shepherds? I know Micah has. We talked about it on a Wednesday night. Well, there's more to it, because as you see on this, the Migdal Eater is another piece of this puzzle, and that's kind of a suggested picture of it. The Migdal Eater is this. It says there's also a theory that the shelter in which Jesus was born was a place called in the northern part of Bethlehem called the Migdal Eater. This was the watchtower with a place beneath it that the shepherd used during the lambing season to shelter the newborn lambs that would later be used as sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. So why do people suggest that they're actually saying this is possibly the place where Jesus was born? And it goes back to Micah. Actually, Micah, we know Micah 5:2. We've read that a number of times during the season, that Bethlehem, the smallest of the clans out of you would come the Messiah. But Micah 4:8, just before that, actually mentions this place, and it says this, as for you, watchtower of the flock, that's Migdal Eder, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you, kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. So this theory is used to explain why when the angels came, this is how we're tying it back to what we read this morning. It explains when the angels came, all they said was, this is the sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloth lying in a manger. It seems, some people suggest, that the shepherds knew exactly where that would be. It would be this place where they would raise up the sacrificial lambs. And so this writer says it would be apropos for the Messiah to be born in the same place where the sacrificial lambs were born. One other writer says this, the Migdol Eater, which is connected to the prophet Micah's prophecy, may very well be the exact place of Yeshua, or Jesus' birth. What better place and time for the Lamb of God to be born other than in the spring lambing season, close to the Passover, at the Tower of the Flock, and to be visited by shepherds who were priests. With God's track record of foreshadowing and prophetic imagery, it is not far-fetched to imagine the birth of the Messiah happening in this fashion. So, I think it's good for us to hear these different people who have studied deeply outside, you know, the histories and the piece of the Jewish side of things like that. But here's what I don't want is, again, as I said this earlier, we don't get caught up on that. It's not something that causes us to wrestle too much. It's good to think that through and to say, I wonder what that would be. Both have strong cases for them. On the one hand, as we said, the Messiah being announced to the lowly, the poor shepherds, the people, again, who Jesus would come to speak to in his ministry, it's a good picture of that as well, as is if Christ was born at the place where the Passover lambs were born and raised up. It would be a great picture as well. But I think the most important thing that we learn from the shepherds is kind of their response to this news that the Lamb of God had been born. And so again, we don't get caught up on things that have no bearing necessarily on the gospel, but let's look at their kind of response to what happened, or to what they were told. So we have this announcement. The angel appears, and of course, this is kind of different than the appearing of the angel to Mary and to Joseph and even to Zacharias, because he's not named, first of all. We don't know if it was Gabriel or not, but it says the angel appeared and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Again, that's not mentioned in the other accounts. And I think you could go a ways at looking at this idea of the glory of the Lord. I mean, if you go back into the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord is often presented, and typically when it is, or probably every time that it is, the response of the person is fear and trembling. And that's exactly what we see here. So we think of the shepherds out in the field in this great light, and they were probably startled. But I think they were also in great fear because, as one of the commentators says, when you're in the presence of the glory of God, you can't help but see your sinfulness. And so I think that seeing this glory of the Lord shining around them probably made them very much aware of their uncleanness. Isaiah had a similar instance in Isaiah 6, and his response was to say, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't go before the presence of the Lord. Peter, actually, when he first saw the miracle of Jesus, fell down and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And that's the response that we should have. That's the response that's lacking, I think, in the world today. When we present the gospel to people and they see the glory of God, they hear the message, they see their need, and the response is often, that might work for you. I'm not going to go there. That sounds like too much work or too much change. And so people have a different response to that message. But the shepherds responded well, and the angel, of course, comforts them. He says, don't be afraid. In fact, this fear or this knowledge of your sin that you're seeing, I have the answer to it. I have the good news. I bring you good news of great joy. Which takes us then to the next piece. He says, which will be for all people. This is one that got me down a rabbit trail this week, and Travis and I talked quite a bit on it, and we could get deep into this idea of limited atonement and unlimited atonement. Was Christ's sacrifice really for everybody? As we read in the Word of God often, I mean, John 3:16, he didn't send him into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But then he goes on to say, he who believes in him is not judged. And so there are people that debate. Travis told me not to go here. The bottom line is, according to what God says, it's offered to the world. I mean, you can't get around that. In passages like this, again, John 3:16, the atonement is offered to the world. It's applied to those, obviously, who believe. And again, we see that through Scripture. And this can take us then into election and free will. And I know Michael and Dalis have that all figured out. But this is what I think is cool about these things, that they're beyond our comprehension. You know, Travis explained it very well this morning. We have this finite picture. We have this finite life. It's far beyond us, but we read in Scripture the two sides, and this is what I think is cool about it. It demands faith. We have to believe that God is sovereign, that he's who he says he is, but it also demands action. And that's what's so cool about it. So we can't just sit in faith and say, as some people, well, whoever is going to believe is going to believe. That's God's deal. He's got it figured out. I have nothing to do with it, because he has told us to go and make disciples. He's told us to share this good news message. And so the two, though we can't put them together in our minds quite well enough to understand it, they demand action, they demand faith, and they also, well, the action piece of it demands that we share it with others. Is that okay? Okay, so on to the good news, the who of the good news. Who was, and he doesn't actually say Jesus in this passage. We don't get to that until verse 21. After the 8 days, they go and he's circumcised. They give him the name Jesus, but he gives us some of his titles, really, in the passage. I'll find my place here. So he says, for today in the city of David, so he gives them the time and the place, has been born for you a Savior who is Christ, who is the Lord. All of these titles of who this one would be. And of course, the Jewish people were waiting for this one. They were anticipating the one who would come and make right this broken relationship with the Lord. And that's kind of the key in all of this. When we claim Christ as Lord, it's not just a title, but it's a submission to his will. It's a submission to living for him. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is confessing, it's declaring that he is God. That's what that means. Actually, in John 8, Jesus says this, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, of course, we add he in our Bibles, but I am he, you will die in your sins. If you don't believe that he is God, the only one capable of saving you from your sins, then you will die in your sins. And I love the one piece in this. He says, for today in the city of David, there has been one born for you. Again, for who? We go back to what we just read. For all people, for the world, the Messiah had come. He had come to make right, and we're getting into the next piece here. Whoops, I got behind. There you go. So again, we have born on this day in Bethlehem, the Savior, Christ, which means Messiah, the Lord. So all of these titles, all these things that he had come to do, and it was for us. So this gets then into the question of kind of what we ended with last week, and why did he come? And I think there's the response to that in the angels. It says, when I read it, I actually said singing, but it says saying, when all of the other angels, and again, what a great passage in Revelation to read this morning, the same kind of picture, all of a sudden this multitude of angels has come together just praising God, giving glory to God. And so we look again back at the titles of the Messiah, the Savior who had been born. That tells us parts of why he came. He came to save us from our sins. He came to make right our relationship that we couldn't do. But the ultimate overall purpose of all of this is what the angels are doing, to bring glory to God, to glorify God in heaven. Again, MacArthur sums this up well. He says, the angelic chorus of praise reflects the transcendent pinnacle of all thought and action. So the angel's chorus that they come and sing reflects the overall pinnacle of all thought and action. He says, the highest of all truths, the supreme reason for all that exists. Anybody know what that is? The glory of God. So their song, their saying reflects this ultimate overall thing, and that is the glory of God. He goes on to say the ultimate purpose for the good news of salvation is to save sinners so that they can join the angels in glorifying God. That's why he came to save us, so that he could receive glory. Now there's a small phrase afterwards that people sometimes get hung up on. It says, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. It's actually not a great translation. It could be better translated, peace on those upon whom God's will or God's favor rests. The way that it sounds, it almost sounds like he's pleased with us. And again, that's kind of the idea that we're rejecting. He's not pleased. He's not needing. He's not here because there's something good in us. But it actually would better mean that it's because he has chosen us. We go back to the election thing. The ones who God's favor rests upon will have peace with him. And so then, what do the shepherds do? Well, they have a quick little meeting. The angels go away. They say to one another, we have to go see this thing. And again, as you try to picture the actual scene that happened there, I don't think they could have just all took off and left, right? They were working. They're keeping watch over the flocks. They probably had to have somebody watch or leave somebody behind. But they go straight away into Bethlehem to find the Savior, to see this thing that had just been told them. The long-awaited Messiah was here. Now, it's possible that it was the Migdol Eater place, and so they knew right where to go. Another commentator explained that this is a very small village, and there probably weren't a lot of babies born that night, and that baby was born in a semi-public manner place. And so it probably wouldn't have been hard to find Mary and Joseph and the baby anyhow. But the bottom line is, they heard the message, they believed what the angel had told them, and they acted on it. They went to find this one, and to when they get there, again, just trying to picture this story, they get there and they see Mary and Joseph, and can you imagine the conversation as they shared about their angel experiences, their angel stories, the shepherds telling them what they had just heard? And I'm sure, I would imagine Mary and Joseph relayed to them the angel coming to them and telling them that this was the Christ, and what a confirmation, what a joy for all of these pieces to be coming together. And these shepherds now had information that nobody else in the world had. Apart from Mary and Joseph, they had been told by the angels, they had seen God's glory, they had seen the multitude of angels just praising God. And so what was their response? Their response was to go and share the news. Make it known. We see that. It says, let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They came in a hurry, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And that isn't, I don't think, just to Mary and Joseph, although it's a piece of it, but it goes on to say, and all who heard it wondered at the things that they were told by the shepherds. There's a sense in which the shepherds went out just proclaiming this message for all to hear, and it would make sense that they would do so. This was the greatest news the world had been waiting for. And we actually kind of see two responses to that news, because as it says, the world heard it, and they just wondered. So it's similar to when John the Baptist was born, and they heard it, and they said to themselves, I wonder what this guy's going to turn out to be. Seems like God's with him. But that's not a great response. It's not a faith response to hearing the message. And again, that's what we see oftentimes in the world, people who hear the message, and they think, well, that sounds great, but it's not for me. And then Mary, of course, her response is different. She hears this thing. She hears the confirmation, the message, all of this, and she ponders it in her heart. She believes it in her heart, and she just is in awe and marvels at what God is doing. So we have, I'm going to skip over that. this message to the shepherds, and it's a great picture again of every one of us who have received, who have heard God's gospel message, who have heard it, believed it, then have we acted on it? That's kind of the big question. Some of us have heard it and we say we believed it, but it hasn't changed anything. We haven't picked up and moved or taken off to Bethlehem to find the Savior, to know the one who can save us, to know him on an intimate level. But that's the demand. That's what the gospel requires, to hear it, to believe it, to act on it. And then, of course, again, the Bible tells us often that we're to share it, to make it known. How could we hide this in if we've truly believed it, if we truly have been changed by this message? How could we not just proclaim it to the world around us? Well, I'm kind of deciding next week. I'm having fun with Luke, and I kind of want to keep going, but I don't know. So we only have one more Sunday before Mark comes, so we might keep going on. But there's such a just an excitement in thinking through the reality of what happened, the reality of our God coming to earth to save us for his glory. And so we'll continue on probably next week in thinking, considering that. But we're going to transition now. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have communion so far. Deacons could get ready. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. God, we say it, but may it not be lip service. God, what an incredible thing that you have given this revelation to teach us, to show us our wrong, to show us the way that you've provided to make it right for us. God, may we hold and cling to your word so firmly. And as we wrestle with things, help us to know what to really spend our time thinking on. But God, may we not just be a people who studies and wrestles and things, but may we be a people who proclaim it to those around us. The world needs to hear that there's a Savior, and they need to hear it in the proper manner. Not a Savior who came to make things simple and easy for them. Not a Savior who came to bless and give them great wealth and things like that. Though you do that from time to time. God, may we proclaim this message rightly so that people will see their sin and be broken by it and turn to you for salvation. God, guide us as we consider the end of your earthly ministry, as we consider your death and burial and resurrection. In these moments of celebrating the Lord's Supper together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, oh, hey.